Song of Encouragement, or You're Washed in the Blood, number 307, after the lesson this afternoon. Good to see everyone back tonight. We've been in the book of Galatians, so please take your Bibles and turn there with me to Galatians chapter 3 tonight. Galatians chapter 3. In this particular section, we're going to be looking at the theological part of the book. This is a book that is, for many decades, has been used, in fact centuries, has been used to justify the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Martin Luther used this particular text, in fact this particular chapter, to defend his doctrine of salvation by faith alone. But as we'll see tonight, that's simply not true, and we're going to examine the text a little bit tonight and demonstrate that. But in the context of what we're dealing with, let's keep in mind, some were teaching a different gospel in the churches, throughout the churches in Galatia. They were teaching that salvation was through Jesus and the law of Moses. Salvation, in order to obtain it, one had to keep the law. One had to submit to circumcision. One had to also observe the Sabbath. One had to follow the law of Moses. Well, Paul demonstrates that this other gospel, as he called it, said it was not really a gospel at all. There is only one gospel, and that's in chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. And we've already pointed out again several times, Paul and Peter preached the same gospel. They preached that salvation is in and through Christ. Faith is necessary. And they also taught repentance and baptism for remission of sins. They also taught that if one is to be saved, he is to be in and must be in Christ Jesus. And then one must obey Christ, continue to live faithfully before the Lord. And we've talked about some of those things. In chapter 2, Paul defended his apostleship as he was being accused of being a false apostle by some. And he pointed out his apostleship was independent of the other apostles. The gospel that he preached was directly from the Lord. He argued in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 1 that he was an apostle before he ever met the other apostles. And the gospel that he preached was preached before he ever met the other apostles. When he did meet them, he was received as an equal, and they accepted the gospel message which he preached. In fact, in chapter 2, in verses 11 through 21, he even rebuked Peter on occasion because Peter was not walking in harmony with the gospel he preached. And Peter, not only did he endorse Paul's preaching, Peter was supposed to be submitting to that same gospel. But in that text, Paul mentions that he was not. He was being hypocritical. And now, in chapter 3, Paul is turning from the defense of his own apostleship to the defense of the gospel itself and the message that he preached. In Jude, in verse 3, we read that we are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. We are to contend for the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is making a defense of this gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, this text begins by stating verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Now, Jesus had been preached to them. It had been preached to them that He had died, that He was buried, and that He was raised again. And I don't know why that dropped down like that. It shouldn't be off the chart, but it is. Galatians 3 is this defense of this gospel that He had already preached to them and that they had accepted. And He had preached to them justification by faith in Christ and not by works of the law of Moses. And they should have, they were aware of that, but now they had begun to drift away from it. O foolish Galatians, that expression, O foolish Galatians, doesn't mean that they were stupid or dumb per se, anything like that. It's simply stating that they did not correctly understand, that they have demonstrated a lack of judgment. They were not wise. Foolish is the opposite of being wise. And this is a tone of censure, a rebuke, if you will. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Now, I want you to think about that. First of all, the word bewitched, they had been charmed by these false teachers. Yes, it had to do with witchcraft in a technical sense. In some senses, it meant to do harm. And certainly they were being harmed by these false teachers because they had believed a lie. But the idea is that you have been led astray by the deceitful plotting, by the craftiness of these false teachers, to believe that which is not true. And they had enticed you to return to the law. And in returning to the law, that would be a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's death. Jesus, if you go back to chapter 2, look at verse 21. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, now listen to him, if righteousness or justification comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ didn't need to die if righteousness came through the law. And so them turning back to the law is a denial by their actions of the necessity of the death of Christ. And so Paul says, who should bewitch you that you should not obey the truth? Now, let me ask this. As we proceed through this context, is he saying here that they had been led astray by being encouraged not to obey the truth, but then turn around and tell them that they don't have to obey the truth in the first place? Is that what he said? Of course not. They were to obey the truth. And so whatever Paul is talking about as we proceed, when he talks about justification not by works, listen, he's not talking about anything you do. He's not talking about obedience to the gospel in this context. He's talking about obedience to the law. He's talking about going back to the law of Moses instead of obeying the truth. Obeying the truth is the gospel. So let's keep that in mind. He's not going to contradict himself in a few verses. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? So he begins by asking a series of rhetorical questions. These questions clearly prove, if you're going to be reasonable about this, if you're going to sit down and be rational about this, you've got to realize that as he's proceeding through these questions, that there is absolutely no question that salvation is through the gospel, through Christ, through faith in Christ, and not in the law. Now listen to these questions. This only, he says, I want to learn from you. In other words, I'm asking you and you give me an answer. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, what does he mean by receive the Spirit? In this verse, now, this concept of receiving the Spirit, first thing that a lot of people think of is miraculous spiritual gifts. And in the context, in verse 5, he's talked specifically about miraculous spiritual gifts. But I don't think that's what he's talking about in this verse. I don't think he's talking about the miraculous spiritual gifts that they themselves individually would receive when they believed. I think he's talking about receiving the gospel message itself from the Spirit, which had been confirmed to them by the apostles who did perform miraculous spiritual gifts, and when they obeyed the gospel, they received the Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit when they obeyed the gospel. They were saved by the Spirit, through the Spirit. You know, John 3, verses 3 through 5, those who are born again, Jesus said, you must be born of water and the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit's role in that was this. The Holy Spirit revealed the truth. They believed the truth. They obeyed the truth. And thus, they were saved. They were reborn by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works through the gospel, through the message preached. And the Holy Spirit is the one that is affecting the change on the inside of the person's life. It's not, though, a miraculous thing. It is through the message preached. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. It's through the message preached. It's through the Word of God. In fact, if you'll look over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Don't have that passage on the chart, but 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Paul says, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of truth, which liveth and abideth forever. What were they born again through? The Word of God, the Word of the Spirit. And thus the Spirit is working through the Word to bring about this transformation in their life. They were regenerated by the Spirit. Another passage that goes right along with John chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5 and 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. If you look over in the book of Titus chapter 3, in Titus the third chapter, beginning there in verse 5, Paul says this. Let me back up to verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that is, Jesus Christ, when Christ came upon the scene and He died for our sins, and He was buried and He was raised again, all that was by and because of the kindness, the grace of God towards man. And verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That is, what Jesus did for us had nothing to do with what we had done. It wasn't because we were so righteous, Romans 5 and verse 8. God demonstrated His love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So, Jesus did not come, and God's love is not predicated upon our works of righteousness. Our salvation is based upon what God has done for us, which we have done according to His mercy. You see, if we were justified or if we were saved by works of righteousness which we have done, we would not need His mercy. But since we have all failed, we've all sinned, we thus need His mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a role to play in this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, if you look where the Apostle Paul is making an argument, in verse 3 he says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. Jesus is Lord. Now, did the Holy Spirit provoke in me some miraculous manifestation in which I was forced to say that? Well, no. But it's that the Holy Spirit has revealed, He has testified to who Jesus Christ is. Jesus is Lord. It is because of the testimony of the Holy Spirit that I, or everyone and anyone else, can say that fact. Jesus Christ is Lord. It wasn't by a miraculous thing. But it's through the evidence, the testimony given. In verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. We are born again by the Holy Spirit. How are we born again by the Holy Spirit? Well, we're baptized into one body. How? Well, by the Holy Spirit. But it's not Holy Spirit baptism in this context. That's not anywhere near the context. But just like we're confessing Jesus as Lord, the testimony is presented. The cross is preached. We believe the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and thus we act upon that testimony. We're thus baptized. And so these men received the words of the Holy Spirit, received the testimony of the confirmation and all that came with that. They received that. They obeyed the gospel. And so they had entered into a relationship with God, with Christ, through what had been accomplished by the Holy Spirit in revealing the gospel to them. And they were well aware of that. Consider, for example, in Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 6. Remember the Apostle Paul, as he was traveling through Ephesus, he came upon some men. In fact, in verse 1, it says, And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ, Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now, there was a miraculous manifestation here of the Holy Spirit. It was through the laying on of Paul's hands on these 12 men, these 12 Ephesians. But notice, one thing was interesting. When Paul asked them, had they received the Holy Spirit when you believed? They had not heard that there was a Holy Spirit. You know, you go back to Matthew 28, verse 19. Where Jesus is given the Great Commission there, he says, "Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit." In the gospel message, as it is being preached, they are taught, we are to be taught about the Father, about the Son, and about the Holy Spirit. We are certainly to know that there is a Holy Spirit. We're to know. And of course, we are to also know and understand that this is an inspired testimony. The Holy Spirit is revealing these things. And so I'm not going to completely discount the miraculous involvement in the Corinthians' conversion, because the apostles, Paul, did do many miracles there. In fact, we'll see that when we get to verse 5. But the confirmation was brought about by the Holy Spirit. This is not some miraculous thing that was done to them. They simply received what the Holy Spirit had demonstrated to them. That's the point that he's making. Did they receive the Holy Spirit by the law or by faith? No, it wasn't by the law. It wasn't by the law. It was by faith in Christ. And in verse 3 he says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Okay, so you've accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and you began your spiritual life, your regenerated life, by accepting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now are you going to be made complete or perfect by the law? Paul is asking if they were so foolish as to think they could begin the Christian life in one way, by faith, the gospel, through the Spirit, and then move on to spiritual maturity in another, by works of the law. And of course the obvious answer is no. They should realize that. No, the Judaizers didn't come with a confirmed message, did they? But Paul did. And they received that testimony. But what about the testimony of the Judaizers? Now, they are going to lead you on into maturity? I don't think so. They're teaching a false gospel. And by the way, the concept of maturity, he's going to get back to this in chapter 5. Okay, as he's talking about the effects of the law upon a person's life and the effects of the gospel upon a person's life. He's going to deal with this again in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, in verses 19 through 23, he's talking about the effects. I mean, what does the law bring? Well, the law brings death. Why? Because when we sin, we are condemned by the law. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is forgiveness. Forgiveness puts one right with God. And now, its fruit is positive, the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll look at that a little further when we get there. But maturity is going to come through the Spirit, not by the law. Then he asked, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Now, miracles were performed among the Galatians by divine power, as recorded in the book of Acts. And they should have realized and understood that this was the divine manifestation of the truth. Why did they reject it now? What was taking place? They were suffering also because of their faith in the gospel. I've got the wrong verse on there. That should be verse 3 Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being... Or well, verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was vain? I do have the right verse on there. I just have the wrong statements on there. They were failing to realize that even though, you know, Paul had talked about this, if he was going to go back and adhere to Judaism, then he wouldn't suffer like he'd been suffering. And so, why? Why are they now going back to what would not bring suffering? Why don't they hold to the truth, which indeed caused them to suffer? And I can understand. I think, in fact, the book of Hebrews deals with this, doesn't it? The book of Hebrews is all about preventing those to be tempted by the ease of life of going back to Judaism. That was a temptation for many. So, why are you wanting to go back? Why have you suffered? Now, if you're suffering for the gospel back then was worth anything, then it is to be continued. Now, if the gospel is not true, then you suffered. All of that suffering was in vain. So, he says in verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, notice, among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Why would they accept the gospel message as it is delivered by the apostles and the miraculous power that was manifested in that, and then turn around and go back to the law? Miracles were performed in Acts 14. Verse 3, miracles were performed among them. They saw them. Verses 8 through 11, it was clear that these supernatural works were in connection with the preachers of the gospel, not teachers of the law. In Acts, the 8th chapter, you go back and you notice when Philip was in Samaria preaching the gospel, you know, they saw the miracles that he did. And then when Peter and John came to Samaria, they wondered at, or amazed at, what Peter and John was doing. In fact, remember, Simon the sorcerer offered them money so that he could have the same gift that they had. It was clear that these supernatural works were in connection with the preachers of the gospel. They were aware of that. Why are they now turning away from that? Why are they turning away from the gospel? And so Paul, asking these rhetorical questions, is demonstrating to them that they are leaving what they started with. Why? Why? It was confirmed before you. Why are you now leaving? So then he turns to another argument in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Genesis 15 and verse 6, quoted two more times in the New Testament, Romans 4 verse 3 and James 2 and verse 23. Romans chapter 4, which was read in the Scripture reading, Paul there again is making really the same argument that he's making here. And it's no amazement to me that people who miss one verse will miss the other. They miss both contexts. They don't understand what is being taught. You go back to Romans chapter 4, where Paul says, what then shall we say to that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Paul is making a contrast. Upon what basis was Abraham justified? Was it upon his perfect law-keeping? No. It was upon his faith in God. That is the basis of his justification, or his being pronounced right before God. It was not on the basis of his perfect law-keeping, because Abraham had sinned just like everyone else.
But he believed in God. And it was accounted to him. That is, he was reckoned as being righteous. How was that accomplished? Well, God forgave him. That is how anyone, and the only way that anyone becomes righteous. But now let me ask you this, okay? Abraham was justified by faith. Because he believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What kind of faith did Abraham have? Did Abraham have what many think today, faith? Faith only? Did he have faith only? Was Abraham justified by faith alone? Well, no. He was justified by a faith that obeyed God. That's the kind of faith that he had. In James chapter 2 and verse 23, this same passage, Genesis 15 and verse 6, is quoted again. Genesis 15 and verse 6 in the context is talking about the faith that Abraham had. And you go back before that into chapter 12 all the way down to chapter 14, and you see Abraham as he's coming into the promised land and he's given these promises by God. Abraham is worshiping God. He's serving God. He's building these altars to God, offering sacrifices to God. He is a man that believed God and he obeyed God. And that didn't change after Genesis 15. Because later when he was commanded to be circumcised and circumcised his children and all that were in his household, he did what God said. When God told him in Genesis chapter 22, go take your son, Isaac, your only son, and sacrifice him. What did Abraham do? He did it. And so that's the kind of faith that Abraham had. And so James is making that point in James 2 and verse 23. Abraham was justified, that is, he was pronounced right before God by works. And then James quotes the exact same verse. Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. His works were because he believed God. And so God forgave him. God pronounced him righteous. Judaizers pointed to Abraham. I mean, he's their father. Remember back in John the 8th chapter when those Pharisees made the argument, Abraham is our father. Jesus pointed out, no, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Oh, there's another thought for you. You'd do the works of Abraham. If you were sons of Abraham, you would do what Abraham did. You would have the faith that he had. You would accept the truth. Also, of course, Romans 9, verses 7 and 8, and later in that chapter, Abraham, if you're going to be a child of God, you must be a child of Abraham. That is, have the faith that Abraham had. Going back to Romans chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul said as much as he said, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. What kind of faith must we have if we're going to be justified by that faith? A faith that obeys God. And then, going back to Galatians chapter 3, notice verse 8. In the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations of the earth shall be blessed. The Gentiles would be justified by faith through Abraham. Not just the Gentiles, though. Jews as well. And it's only through faith that this is going. Notice I said only through faith. I didn't say by faith only. But it is only through faith that one can gain justification. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, it is impossible to please Him without faith, for whosoever cometh to God must believe that He is and is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, Paul says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. A man is not justified by the law. A man is justified through the gospel. Through trusting God and submitting to what God says, he thus receives pardon from any sin And he is then proclaimed righteous in the sight of God. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law that we are to now submit to is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But within that gospel, we find the forgiveness that is found only in Christ. The gospel preached to Abraham, as Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. This is talking about the promise. Through thy seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12 and verse 3. And then it's interesting in Genesis 22 and verse 18, this is after he had offered Isaac, or he was going to. I mean, he was fixing to kill his son. And he was stopped. And the voice then came from heaven, now I know. Now I know, God said. And it was then again that the promises are given, through thy seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So this gospel began to be preached to Abraham. That's interesting, Paul's argument, as we proceed through chapter 3 of Galatians, that he goes back to that and he's emphasizing receiving the promise, that promise that God gave to Abraham. This is fulfilled in the gospel through Jesus Christ. It was not fulfilled through the law. Circumcision did not fulfill that promise. Keeping the law of Moses did not fulfill that promise. Only by faith in Christ was that promise received. And so he's going to continue along this line. In fact, if you'll go on down in Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 16. He says, now to Abraham and his seed, through thy seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. The gospel message which comes from that fulfillment is the only way in which we can be saved. So, verse 10 goes on. And he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. How can one be justified by the law? There's only one way. That is, to never violate it. Not once. James 2 and verse 10 makes the point. If you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all. One sin's all it takes to be condemned for eternity. And that's what the law did. It condemned. The law brought a curse. Turn back to Romans chapter 7 real quick. Romans the 7th chapter. A lot of brethren miss this chapter, by the way. All of our Calvinist friends miss it, but even some brethren are carried away by some of the false teaching on it. Romans chapter 7. The object of this chapter is to demonstrate the unprofitableness of the law of Moses. You cannot be justified by the law of Moses. So what the Apostle Paul in verses 1 through 6 does is he talks about how the gospel now frees us from that law because the law has been put to death. And it was nailed to the cross, it was done away with. And thus, we are now free to be married to another. And so that's the purpose of verses 1 through 6. But then 7, beginning in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Why? He violated it. And when he violated it, all the law did, by design, was condemn. There was nothing in the law that brought justification in and of itself. Nothing there. The law required perfect adherence. One violation, and now you're guilty before the law. Now you're bound by the law, condemned by the law. And that's why as you go on through that chapter, you know, the law, there was no way that one could make his wrongs right. It's impossible. And that's why as Paul gets closer to the end of that section, verse 24, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's picturing himself as he once was, under the law, under that system. How could he be delivered from that body of death? And then verse 25 gives the answer, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." The law, while the law was in effect, a man, if he committed sin, he was now controlled. He was now in captive to that sin. He was now in bondage to that sin, and he could not break free. But thanks be to God, he is delivered through the gospel, through Christ. The law does not save. The law curses. And that is Paul's point in both of these contexts. The law demands perfect obedience. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul makes this point. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." All we have when we look into the law is condemnation. We see ourselves as sinners and there's no means of escape. And so that's what he's saying here. He's saying, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." You want to hold on to the law? Well, you're holding on to a curse. You're holding on to something that cannot save you. That's why he goes on. He says, if we're going to jump ahead just a little bit, over in chapter 5 of Galatians 5 and verse 4, he says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. You have rejected the means of salvation that God has given. That is in Jesus Christ. You want to go back to the law of Moses? Because that law only brings cursing. Only brings condemnation." Then in verse 11, Paul quotes again, this time from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith." No one has ever been justified by the law of Moses. They were justified because they trusted God, they trusted His promises, and they received forgiveness. The righteous will live by faith. You go back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Verse 16, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith, the faith as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul there again quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The righteous will live by faith. They will trust God and they will submit to His will. And then verse 12, he quotes from Leviticus 18 and verse 5, "The man who does them shall live by them." Yet the law is not of faith. The law required perfect obedience. And the man who does them, here's the contrast, okay? You've got every Jew that was under the law. They were all condemned by that law. When it's all said and done, they were all condemned by that law, except for one. Does anyone know who that was? Who was it that lived according to the law and lived by the law? And thus, victorious over sin, victorious over all that sin had brought into the world, he never sinned. Who was that? Well, that was certainly Jesus Christ. And He lived that perfect life. But yet, all of us are in a different boat. All the Jews were guilty before God, before the law. Only perfect performance could win divine approval under the law. But since all had sinned except for Christ, we all need forgiveness, which is only obtained through faith in Christ Jesus. And then verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He died in our stead. He died for us. The righteous, the godly, the sinless one died on that cross. He suffered punishment that He did not deserve. Of all human beings that have ever lived, He is the one that did not deserve to die. But He did. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming our curse. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And so Jesus went to the cross for us. The blessings and the promise and the Spirit of Abraham are now available to both Jew and Gentile through what Jesus did. Through our faith in Christ, through our obedience to Christ, we obtain redemption, atonement, and forgiveness. But it's only through the faith that we have. Again, Romans chapter 3 makes that point. We are justified by faith in Christ. Going back, in fact, a little further up than where we were earlier in Romans chapter 3. Notice in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But verse 24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Christ Jesus. God has, through Christ, provided that which we could not provide for ourselves. In this context, and we're going to have to stop there, we're going to have to pick up next time with verse 15, because the argument does continue on. But the experience of the Gentiles should have demonstrated to them that following Judaistic teaching, going back, reverting to the law, was out of the question. The law did not bring about the blessings that they had in Christ. The law only brought about curses. Abraham was justified by faith. He wasn't justified by keeping the law. He was just like all of us. He was in the same boat. He had sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he was justified because he trusted the promise of God. And we too must trust that same promise. And that promise, again, is Jesus Christ. Legal justification is impossible. I say it's impossible. It's impossible for those who have sinned. The only way that the legal system, the law system, could justify is if one never violated it. But tell me who has? Who lived under that system that had not violated it? The legal justification system was faulty. All were condemned by it. As Paul goes on in this context, he's going to demonstrate that the law did not annul the promise, but rather fulfilled it, or brought it to fulfillment. The law was not contrary to the promise, but again brought about through effect that which would fulfill the promise. That's Jesus Christ. The law brings men to Christ, does not take them away from Christ. And interesting enough, the Judaizers were leading people through the law away from Christ. The whole purpose of the law was to bring men to Christ and realize that the law was temporary in nature. The law was not capable of providing man what he could not provide for himself. The only way that the law could provide for a man what he needed was that man submit to it without ever violating it. And then the law condemned. But through the gospel, as Paul says, we can find salvation. For the gospel is God's power to save man. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation to all the believer, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. What about the gospel? You go on into chapter 3 and you get it down in verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How many of us have been baptized into Christ? I hope that we all have. I hope that we're all in Christ, and I hope that we all have the faith in Christ that we ought to have to continue to obey the truth through the Spirit, that we will continue to be submissive to the gospel message. If you have not, though, you can be tonight. You can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, and you can be raised to walk in that newness of life, receiving that which the Spirit gives, and you can be what God wants you to be in Christ, forgiven, righteous, and have the hope of heaven. And maybe you are a child of God, but you've stumbled, you've fallen away. The gospel provides forgiveness for your sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. The law didn't provide that, but the gospel does. Maybe you're here tonight and there's something that we can do to help you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?